trouble with my mic, I'm sorry.
R.C.?
Okay.
If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Good to see you once again. We're always glad to be with you. And we have a message with us this morning that I did not intend on, as I was anticipating this week. But, it was one of those situations where I had other things on my mind. And about 4 o'clock this morning, I was awoken by my youngest one coming to our room, and so I couldn't go back to sleep, and I was meditating on the Word, and the Lord would not let me alone with this passage. And so I went ahead and got up and looked at it, and maybe the Lord will let you know why, but, it was something I had not anticipated. But 1 Corinthians, we'd like to look at a subject. I want to begin with, some overheads. And as we consider these things, we're going to try to build up to a verse-by-verse study. Notice first, we want to consider the subject, simplicity is best. Now, this is a series in and of itself, but let me mention some things. First, the threefold gospel. You'll notice there in 1 Corinthians 15, as we consider how Christ both died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And so we see the gospel and, of course, the foundation of why we come and gather in His name. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. Then we see the gathering place. We see in Ephesians, it tells us in chapter 2 that we are the dwelling place or the habitation of God through the Spirit. Those of us who are saved, the Lord dwells with us. So in simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of gathering, and also the simplicity, in one sense, the name of Christ, that is bearing forth His authority. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, Christ said, there I am in the midst of them. And so there's a lot in Christendom that would be rather showy and showing a lot of pomp and things that would be an outward glorification. But we need to put the glory only on the Lord Jesus Christ and gather in a simple way, in a simple fashion as the Scripture has laid forth. And with this, we see various ways to see simplicity. The simplicity of the gospel. There's an ordinance with these various aspects. We see the ordinance of baptism. We see that baptism, water baptism, will not save you. But we see with the symbol, the emblem of water, we see an obedience. We see an opportunity to testify of what the Lord has done in saving you from your sins. So we see the emblem of water. We move on, and we see in the second point that we made on the first outline that there's the simplicity of the gathering place. We see the ordinance for this is in Corinthians chapter 11. That's where we'll primarily be. But we see the Lord's Supper. That is the ordinance that shows forth this aspect of simplicity. The gathering place. And how is it seen? There are emblems for that too, or symbols. We see the emblems for this is the bread and the cup. Let me ask this question. When is the last time you've been to a remembrance meeting and there was no bread or there was no cup? When is the last time you've been to a baptism and there was no water? We move to our third point, which would bring us into where we'd like to spend our time that the Lord put on my heart this morning. Now, I already had these overheads together. I didn't do the overheads this morning, but I did spend a lot of time in prayer and in going back over my studies this morning. But in the simplicity of the name, we see the ordinance. We see the coverings of the New Testament. What are the coverings of the New Testament? Well, we see the emblems in the same chapter of the Lord's Supper, Corinthians 11. We see the veil and the hair. There are two coverings in this portion, verses 1 to 16. But there are three glories. That is very key. Three glories. The glory of God, the glory of man and the glory of woman. And with the three glories, two of those must be covered. And so that's where the veil and the hair come in. We'll go verse by verse showing how this is laid out in Scripture. So here we see the emblem when it comes to the authority gathering in His name. We would see glory and headship. This is very important if you're taking notes. Glory and headship. This is the two sub-themes of the portion we're in. 1 Corinthians 11, the first 16 verses. Glory and headship. You must consider both aspects of this to get the full teaching of the passage. Corinthians chapter 1, 11 rather, verses 1 to 16. And so finally, when we consider the covering, why, who, when, what? There's a lot of questions. We like to address this. As we speak on this verse by verse, we want to look at it from an apologetic point of view. That is, in the text, asking the questions that people often ask. An apologetic view. Not an apology on the text, but an apologetic view of the text. Why, who, when, and what? So, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 11, let us first go to chapter 1, please. This would set a very good standard for what we're looking at. The book of 1 Corinthians, we often, as New Testament believers, turn to this passage, or to this book, and find the order of the assembly in this chapter of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, notice something, please. As we go to Corinthians so often, we turn there to support the Lord's Supper. We turn there to support, in chapter 15, the crucial aspect of the resurrection. We turn there to chapter 13 and speak of how love must be preeminent. We turn there in this book, in chapter 1, to see where we're not to be divided up in following after men, as in verse 12. Some would follow after Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or in some say I'm of Christ, but we're to meet in the name, that name which is given above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're together in His name alone, and not to be dividing up in the sects. And so we turn to Corinthians for a lot of things that are just given, understood. Who rejects of true believers the resurrection? Who rejects the Lord's Supper? But when you turn to this book, there's a portion that we're going to look at that is often rejected. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Who is being written to here? Is this letter or any part of it only to those at Corinth? Some would say that. They say, well, it's just for their culture. They were the ones that had to be covered because of this and this went on in the city. Well, that's not in the text of Scripture. The authority of the Word of God speaks for itself. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Please turn to chapter 4. You see, to all, in every place, all believers, this is the church age that we're reading from. In the context of the church age, this is, we cannot even say, oh, that was under the law, that was Israel. No, this is to the church at Corinth and to those in every place that call upon His name. Notice in chapter 4 and in verse 17, it's reiterated. 4:17, for this cause have I sent unto you, Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Those who say this passage was only for those at Corinth err in the passage of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so turn to chapter 11, please. An apologetic approach, not an apology. And so as we appreciate, and I appreciate the prayer of our brother earlier, that we speak forth from the authority of the Word of God, let's think about these things, beginning in verse 1. Well, let's read the whole passage, then we'll go back and go verse by verse. Verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, or traditions,
as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all as one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause also woman to have power or authority on her head, because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, by all things, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, it is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Notice here that last verse. That is another one of the arguments. They say, well, we have no such custom. Well, read it in the flow of the passage. It's, that is to be contentious. We have no such custom. Because as he stated in chapter 1 and chapter 4, and then gives a detailed portion here described, he's certainly not saying what I just taught. Well, we have no such custom. Why would he teach in detail, verse by verse, and then in one verse wipe it out? He teaches it verse by verse, and then he says, we have no such custom to be contentious to the headship of Christ. And so when we see this, we go back, please, and we're going to look at verse 2. In verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. That's the word you have a concordance or in your margin for traditions. Keep the traditions as I deliver them to you. First, we need to establish what is a tradition. There are traditions of God, which we're to follow, and traditions of man. Well, that's another thing. If you go back to the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 15 explains what a difference would be in the commandments or traditions or ordinances of man as to that of God. Turn to Matthew 15, please. In Matthew 15, we see there that the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees, and in verse 2 of Matthew 15, this is the question, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, that is, the Jewish elders of that day? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So these Pharisees that were religious, but yet they were not saved, well, they were like, we've got this tradition, and why aren't your disciples doing it, washing their hands? Well, look at verse 3. But he answered, that is, the Lord said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death, and etc. He's speaking of how there are things that God has given, a tradition of God. Well, you must follow. But these things that man has made up, well, that's different. Notice in verse number 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, someone says you better wash your hands or do this or that or another. That's not what the Lord has laid out for the assembly. Well, we beware. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And there we will see what he says is the contrast to this. That is the commandments, the ordinances, or the word for traditions of God. 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. And the reason we look this up is because in our portion in 1 Corinthians 11, it says to keep the ordinances, or the word there for tradition. He's speaking of the inspired word of God, giving an ordinance, that is God's tradition or ordinance. Again, I ask the question, Have you ever been to a baptism with no water? Broken bread? The Lord's Supper with no cup? Without any bread? There are symbols when he gives an ordinance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, there's our word, which ye have been taught whether by word or our epistle. The Spirit of God has led Paul to write this to those at Thessalonica, to keep the traditions of God which have been received through word or epistle. Of course, the epistles we have before us here in the New Testament. Please go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for our main text. 1 Corinthians 11. Now that we've established that there are differences between traditions of man and traditions of God, and we are, as those of us who are saved, and know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, let's think about what it means to hold to an ordinance or a tradition. Will it save you? No, that's not what saved you. Being wet and being baptized, the water didn't save you. It was an opportunity to express a testimony or witness. It's an obedience to what the Lord has done. The Lord's Supper. It's not like the error of Catholicism that says, well, you do this mass and you try to maintain the salvation or all the things that tie in with their teaching. But no, it's a remembrance meeting. You remember that Christ paid for your sins. It's something the believer does. Do this in remembrance of me. That is what the cup and the bread is for. Again, it's obedience following the salvation. So in the head covering, and may we say it's just as important for the man to be uncovered to obey the passage as it is for the woman to be covered. Both sides here. But as we see here, there is a symbol, and that is the veil, the covering. We'll explain each verse, please, in just a moment. But as we think of this, again, it's not for salvation, but it's for the believer expressing obedience to the one who has died for us. You see, this shows his headship. Why is he called both Lord and Christ? Christ means Messiah. Lord shows his headship. And if we're saved, we call him Lord. For me as a man to come in here with a hat on would be standing in an assault against this passage and denying his lordship. Yet I say I'm a saved man. Now, this isn't going to save me, but it's an obedience of my appreciation of his lordship. So look at, please, verse number 3. Here we see an order. And I want to give you an example based on the very person of God here. It says, verse 3 of Corinthians 11, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this isn't speaking of inferiority. It doesn't mean that women are inferior because they have a different role than men do. And the example from the Trinity is this. There is one God, and the true Godhead, spoken of, the term Godhead is twice over in Colossians. In the Godhead, we see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we know Christ is not inferior to the Father, but there is an order. As we think of the order, think of how the Son, it's throughout the Word of God that he came to do the will of the Father. So he submitted himself to the will of the Father. There's order in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Christ never ceased to be God. God in the flesh. 1 Timothy says he was God manifest in the flesh. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Christ never ceased to be God, but yet he submitted to the order. So when we see the order in verse 3 here, of how that the head of every man is Christ, secondly, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, we see there's an order here. As there's no inferiority in the Godhead, we're not suggesting there's any inferiority between men and women. But just as in the Godhead, there is order. And so the Lord has established this as you go back to creation in Genesis. And it's taught again in the New Testament. In fact, if you would, keep a bookmark here and just turn a few pages over to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2. This would give more light upon this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Timothy and Corinthians, by the way, are two of the foundational books upon how to gather in a biblical manner in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul was reminding Timothy here by the Spirit of God of various things concerning the local assembly in the first three chapters in particular, and actually throughout the book. But in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he explains why. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed in Eve. That's creation. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, as you notice these things here, we see the reason for the order that God has laid out. By creation, man was created first. Then secondly, because Adam has plunged mankind into sin, because he willfully sinned, even though he technically was the second one to eat of the fruit. So why wasn't Eve blamed? She was deceived. So because of the order of creation and because of the woman's deception, these are the reasons that he reminds us of. God holds to an order. And with this order, we're reminded of things that happened back in Genesis. He created in Genesis 2. The woman was created. Man was created, and the woman was made out of the side, not from his head to be over him, not from his feet to be run over, but to be the helpmeet, chapter 2, I believe, verse 18. She was to be the helpmeet. And so she was made, but yet second. He was created first. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the actual fall of man and how the Eve was deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden. All this ties in to show, if we could go back, please, to Corinthians 11, there is an order. The order is quite clear here in Corinthians 11, but I found that people often need to be shown a cross-reference and show how these things tie into the entirety of the Scripture. With this in Corinthians 11, we want to consider also Ephesians chapter 5. This also is quite important because not only does it show the order, but in Ephesians 5, it also gives us the blueprint for a great picture. And you must not miss this to understand part of Corinthians 11. There's a great picture. Look at Ephesians 5. Here it shows that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head. And it shows here that the church, we, are the bride. And so when we come into Corinthians 11, we'll see that how man represents Christ as the head. And the woman represents the body of Christ. You see? Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of the flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As we see through this passage here that Christ is the head, and that we, the church, we are the body. So we go back to Corinthians 11, and with this picture being brought out to us, we see how man represents Christ. as we're here gathering in the name of the Lord. The woman represents his body, the church, which he loves. Corinthians 11, please, again, our main text. And as we come to the next verse, verse 4, notice, please, with me. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Well, wait a minute. There's a lot of radio speakers and people that are well-meaning and people that are saved people that preach the Word of God. But they seem to avoid this passage. Good fundamental preachers who would never wear a hat themselves in the gathering of the Lord's people, but that's the same passage that would prick their conscience not to do that. They would never preach what the women ought to be doing. Inconsistency. So it says here that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. His head is Christ. Notice in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth and or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. That is even all as if she were shaven. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Oh my, this is pretty direct. Speaking about you might as well be shaven. You know, there's a difference with men and women. We've seen that in Genesis and Ephesians and all the way through already. But we know it. We all know that there's a difference between how men and women function and how the creation and all the way through. And the Lord uses that in a beautiful way. But think of it in this sense. When a sister maybe is sick and she has treatments or something and loses her hair, you know, that's terrible. It's hard. And she wears a wig. But if a man loses his hair, whether it's just because he's got a few years on him or whatever, you know, it's not the same. He just kind of accepts it. He doesn't mind being bald. It's the way God made us. And so when we think of these things, she might as well be shaved if she's not going to be willing to cover her glory. And so, notice the question then arises, what is a covering? Some would say, okay, I'm following you. I believe the principle of headship here. I understand all that, but why does there have to be a symbol? Just like there has to be water when you get baptized. The Lord has chosen these ordinances with emblems to speak as a testimony. What is a covering then? Hair or some other object? Well, as we pointed out, they are both. Notice that there are the mention of covering in verse 4. Then down in verse 15, it mentions the woman's long hair. Those are the two coverings. They are distinct, and I'll show you that in a moment. They are distinct. That is very important. But notice there are three glories. Verse 7. It says in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. First glory. But the woman is the glory of man. Then thirdly, verse 15, there's another glory. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. So we see here that the glory of man, the glory of God, the glory of man and the glory of woman are all brought out. Three glories, verse 7 and 15. Only two coverings. 3 minus 2 is pretty simple. There's one glory that must not be covered. That's the glory that is speaking of Christ. And we see the glory of God as we see man representing Christ. Our glory cannot be covered. We represent Christ. So 3 minus 2 is a simple mathematic equation. 3 glories, 2 coverings. One must not be covered. It's called competing glories. Why should there be competing glories in the gathering of the Lord's people? Why should other glories be seen except the glory of Christ? And so, again, let's go back. If you're wondering, well, how can you prove that the hair is not all you need? Well, then you wouldn't have the equation. You wouldn't have the three glories, which is clearly in verse 17 and verse 15. But let's read verse 4 kind of from an argumentative standpoint. You know, think of it like this. If the word covering in verse 4 meant hair, If you took it from verse 15 and jumped it back to verse 4 and said, oh, it's his hair, look how it would read. Look at verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, or should we say hair, dishonors his head. That means only bald men could pray. I mean, it sounds kind of funny and ridiculous, but think about it. It's not hair in verse 4. For only bald men could pray. I'm dishonoring the Lord because I didn't, you know. And so when we think of these things, it's not really a difficult thing, but it can be made difficult. You know, the culture in Corinth wasn't the problem. The problem is the American culture or the Western culture today. I've been told by several missionaries and different ones, when you go to other countries, this isn't a big issue. It's just simply said, here it is and we'll do it. But in America, well, there's the pride and the influence and, of course, the 60s mentality that anything that speaks of authority, we buck against. So in other countries, I believe those missionaries, it's not a big problem, but it is in America. And so let's move on and notice as we notice the glories, verse 7 and verse 15, pick up, if you would, in verse 8. In verse 8, please. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so here, we think of creation. We think of the woman being made a helpmeet. You know, now I'd like to get into an area that ought to be seen as a very positive. All of it should be positive for Christ's sake, but in the sense of the woman's role, what she can do and be a tremendous example in. If you really look at these subjects, you see it's a ministry here for the women. You see, she's got a ministry that men don't have. Notice, please, in verse 10. For this cause also the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angel. You see, dear sister, you have a ministry that I can never have, and any of the men here could never have. I might preach to 50 or to 5 or to 500 at a time, here or on radio or whatever, but you're preaching to an innumerable multitude of angels. You see, the fact that you are in obedience by covering your glory, then the multitude of angels, notice in verse 10, you have authority on your head because of angels. They see you. They see your obedience to Christ as the head. Now, remember, these angels have seen rebellion all the way back to when Satan said, I will be like the Most High God, there in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, I believe, those two portions. And when you consider that, they have seen rebellion. And to see a body of gathering people who submit to Christ, and they see the men representing the Lord, they see the women representing the church, which he loved, and in willful obedience to the headship of Christ, they see something that they never saw in Satan from the time he said, I will. And for all the rebellion throughout the history of man, the angels have seen it. But you are teaching thousands and however many multitudes of angels. You have a ministry that us men don't have in the same realm. So when you think of this, really amazing. What about the angels? If you were to look at 1 Peter 1, it tells us that there are other things the angels are looking into. In 1 Peter 1, I'll read to you in chapter 1, verse 10, it speaks about the gospel and how the prophets spoke about these things ahead of time and the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter 1, in verse 11, which testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The prophet spoke of those things. You can go back into the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament and see Christ suffering in Isaiah 53 and the glory that should follow. But then, in 1 Peter 1:12, it says this, speaking of that gospel, it says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, They did minister to things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to see about this gospel. You see, Christ died for mankind. He shed his blood for mankind. He didn't redeem the angels. They can look and see what's going on. They can see and they desire to look into this thing. Oh, he died for those creatures. You know what happened to the angels that left their first estate, that rebelled and went with Satan? Is that angel of Satan? They have no redemption. Their eternity was sealed from there on. But these angels, oh, there are many angels that are still following the Lord. They desire to look into the gospel. Whoa, look what the Lord did for those, the mankind, by his blood. He saved them. The angels are learning. They see the gospel. They desire to know more. Turn to Ephesians if you're turning with me. In Ephesians, there's another place that speaks of what the angels are learning. The angels are not only learning about the gospel, but the angels in Ephesians 3 in verse 8 are learning about Christ. Ephesians 3 and 8, it says this, unto me, Paul says to the believers there, who am less than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3, 8, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Now notice here in these next two verses, he explains, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is where we're at. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, that's your angelic beings, in heavenly places, might be known, how? By the church, the manifold wisdom of God. You see, the unsearchable riches of Christ, things concerning his church, his body that he loved and gave himself for, the angels, the principalities and powers, are learning through the things that are seen by the church. Then we go back to Corinthians 11, and we're reminded of where we begun on this particular aspect. Corinthians 11:10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. You're teaching the angels. You have a great ministry. May I just mention that there are ones that would say, well, you know, that's not such a great thing. But you know, if it's the headship of Christ we're talking about, if it's the glory of Christ we're talking about, it's a big thing. There were ones that had a ministry of coverings in the Old Testament. Maybe you've seen this. But in Numbers, I believe in chapter 4, it spoke of those who had the different families of Levites and what they did in the tabernacle. They had certain ministries. And one of them, I believe it was a Kohathite, they had the responsibility of the coverings that were to cover the tabernacle. And they were to take care of it. And it was considered a very important ministry. Every part of the tabernacle was important. Just like every part of the assembly is important, man or woman. You have your roles in Scripture. It's important. But what happened? What was the attitude of those that did the coverings? They were the ones, named Korah, that went to Moses later on and challenged him and says, why do you take so much upon you? And Moses and the Lord responded, oh, is it such a small thing? You take it lightly for what your ministry is, Korah. You know what happened? Korah was sunk into a pit later in that chapter. I believe it's number 16. But he took lightly the coverings, the ministry God gave him in the tabernacle. Oh, it's just the coverings. Why can't I deal with the mercy seat or something like that? Oh, don't make light of what God gives you to do. And so when we come to the New Testament in Corinthians, it's not a light thing, as Moses said. The coverings represent God's glory, represent his headship. You are teaching angels, dear sisters, a great ministry. And so when we consider these things, we think of other things that are great ministries that the women have. Notice in Corinthians 11, we'll go to their next verse 11. Nevertheless, Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by or through the woman, but all things of God. Now, what is this saying? Earlier he said, well, the woman was of the man. She's his helpmeet. But now he's speaking about how the man is through the woman. Ah, now he's talking about how that mankind comes through childbirth. We couldn't be here if it wasn't for the women bearing children. Here's a ministry that men don't have. Go back to 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2. We read there earlier, and I left off a verse intentionally. 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he spoke about how women are to be silent in the assembly, he takes up that later also in Corinthians, in chapter 14. But in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 11, it says the women are to learn in silence. They're not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. And he tells why in 1 Timothy 2, 13, because Adam was created first. Verse 14, he says, because Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. Look at the last verse of 1 Timothy 2. Notwithstanding, verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, not salvation of her soul, that's through the blood of Christ, but her ministry, if you would, through childbearing. You see, what could have God done? When Eve took that fruit and was deceived, he could have put her on the shelf and said, you know, I can't use you. But he didn't. He allowed her to bring mankind and perpetuate mankind through all the generations through childbearing. In a sense, there was a ministry man couldn't enter into. See, Adam was the one who willfully sinned in the sin of the world. we're sinners by nature of Adam. That's pretty bad. But he was still considered the head, the man. God's order. But he didn't say, woman, you'll have no ministry now. Saved through childbearing. Here's a ministry that you can think as a privilege. You are the one who brings men and women into this world. God uses you. You are teaching the angels. You're the one who brings the children into this world. And as it tells us in Titus chapter 2, that the older women are to admonish the young women to know how to love their husbands and to love their children and to be keepers at home. And over in Timothy, it speaks about if someone becomes a young widow, well, he says, I would have you to marry, to bear children. You see, he sees it as a glorious thing to raise children in the home. If you're in the home and you're not, quote unquote, in the workplace, you've got work and you're doing it according to the Word of God. You've got a ministry that's special. Children need a godly mother. And those boys need a godly mother, so when they're raised, they can be elders in the assembly. They can be spiritual leaders in their home. They first need a godly mother, saved through childbearing, if you would, showing a ministry God gave to them, to you. He didn't give to the men. And so instead of saying, well, you know, it's hard for me to think about covering myself, my glory. You know, I believe that. You know what the word glory is in this passage? In some translations, it's the word pride. It's hard for a woman to cover her pride. You might spend $50, $75 to get a hairdo. You want it to be seen. But when it's competing in the assembly with the Lord's glory, it's not time to be seen. Most people know that men and women are made different, and the woman's long hair is attractive to men. That's the way God made it. Distinctions between, but when you're in the assembly, it's not time to be noticing their hair. But God's glory is the only one to be exposed. And so, we have so many more things. I'm kind of rushing through this, but let's try to at least cover the last few verses. And verse 13, please. Corinthians 11:13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair, that word's for long in the Greek there, if you've got a concordance, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's the other covering. You see, you've got to have hair to cover the woman. That's covering man's glory. But then you have to have a veil to cover the hair, which is her glory. The hair can't cover the hair, so the hair doesn't do both jobs. It doesn't make sense. So there's three glories, two coverings. And so when you see this, let's think about men a little bit here. Long hair for a man, doesn't nature itself teach you that it's a shame? Yes, it does. You know, some people suggest in pictures and whatever, they try to draw Christ with long hair. I would not be comfortable with that because, you know, he was from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but lived in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. Well, that vow in the Old Testament was a vow of a Nazarite. That's different. You know, the one like Samson, don't cut your hair, and those things. Well, Christ fit the Nazarite vow. Because the other things in that vow was, don't touch a dead body. He rose people from the dead. Don't touch wine. Well, we see the Lord turn water to wine. He wasn't a Nazarite. So I suggest he didn't have long hair either. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. Doesn't nature itself teach you this? And so what is this? It's rebellion.